Continuing our series through Ephesians, and today I begin a new section where Paul began to specifically describe how God saves his people and reunites them to himself and to one another. Now, the work of salvation is not just an individual experience, but a corporate experience. God saves individuals and integrates them into a new people, a new nation, a new household or family of God. He unites them to Christ, and Paul shows, especially later on in this chapter, how this union with Christ breaks down the old divide between Jew and Gentile. There's only one church, only one united people of God, composed of people from every nation. And so Paul's going to unfold that idea in this chapter. But in order to appreciate God's grace and where it ends up, Paul started at the beginning with our fallen condition in sin. He describes what man is by nature, and then what man becomes by grace. And so we're going to look at that first part this morning, what man is by nature since the fall. And so with that in mind, we'll read chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 10, but I'm going to focus on verses 1 to 3 for the sermon today. So hear now the word of the Lord. And when you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the reading of God's word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to sit at your feet, to hear your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily among us, exposing those areas in our hearts that need work and repentance, and that you would grant that repentance. We know that we come as people who are utterly unable to help ourselves out of our sins and out of our troubles, and so we turn our attention to you and to your word, and pray that you would heal us and transform us more into the image of Christ this morning. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just start out with a simple statement. You will not appreciate Jesus Christ as a Savior unless you fully understand that you are a condemned sinner. All right? Let me say it again. You will not appreciate Jesus Christ as a Savior unless you fully understand that you are a condemned sinner. In order to understand your need for the cure, you need to first understand the diagnosis. And what we are studying today is not a pleasant topic, because it is reminding you of who you really are apart from Christ. And yet at the same time, as we study our sinful condition, this should make us appreciate the grace of God even more. And so I want to look at two main points today, and they are answering this specific question. What is wrong with our natural condition as mankind? Yeah, what is wrong with us? What is it that makes us so lost that only God can intervene? And we'll answer that in two main points. First, we were following a sinful society. And then secondly, we're following a sinful nature. And we're following a sinful society and we're following a sinful nature. And my hope for you today is that you would better understand your sinful condition apart from Christ. It would not only help you appreciate how God saves us, but it'll also help you better understand yourself and why you struggle the way you do to live the Christian life. All right, so with that in mind, let's look at our first point. And that is that we were following a sinful society. And let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Now Paul says there, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And now notice some things that Paul said here. First, he says, you are dead. You're dead. In verse 1, you are dead in the trespasses and sins. It literally says, your trespasses and sins. The death that Paul referred to here is spiritual death. And what he means here is that your life is cut off from God, the only one who can provide us true life and purpose. You are separated from communion with God because of your sin. And notice the two words that he used here to describe our rebellion. He says we have both trespasses and sins. Trespasses refers to crossing a boundary, going beyond what we are allowed to do. And the word sin here, it usually refers to missing the mark or missing the target. You fail to meet the standard. And all of our sins can be summed up in one of those categories. We have disobeyed God's clear commands, or we have failed to obey Him the way we should. And because of these sins, we have been cut off from God. He is holy and righteous and cannot look upon sin. And Isaiah described it this way in Isaiah 59, verse 2. He says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." We are living in a state of rebellion against God. We have made ourselves incompatible with God. Now, this is not how He created us to live. And so we live in this perpetual state of death. We are alienated from God, waiting for the judgment to come against our sins. Let's see, you are dead in your sins. But next he says that you walked in these sins. Notice again in verse 1. He says, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." To walk is an Old Testament way of describing our lifestyle, the way we live all the time. These trespasses and sins were not just a few mistakes here and there. This is the way we lived all the time. We lived in constant rebellion against God. We lived without God as our God and King. We did not live for Him or follow His word. And so that's how we walked. That was our way of life, apart from Christ. And so you're dead in sin and you walked in sin. But next, you followed others in your sins. And Paul singled out two main influences which led us to sin. First, he says, you followed the world. In verse 2, he says, following the course of this world. And the world here refers to that society or culture which has set itself up against God. The entire fallen world produces cultures which live in opposition to God and encourages that sin in others. It's a network of social pressure, both negative and positive, which pulls us along in the way of sin. The world has its own value system in opposition to God. And you were born and raised within that value system, which opposes God. But underneath this world system of rebellion, you were following someone else. You also followed Satan. Notice in verse 2 again, it says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this is a reference to Satan or the devil. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. Satan is a spirit, a supernatural being, a fallen angel who rebelled against God and led some other angels into that rebellion. But he is a finite creature. And even though he is much more powerful than any of us, his power and influence are limited. Satan deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, and tempted them to sin against God. And when he did that, he brought all of mankind into this state of spiritual death. And Satan is the leader of all opposition to God. When you do not follow God, you are following Satan. It's that simple. All forms of rebellion against the triune God of Scripture are just the many tentacles of Satan's mass deception to keep us rebelling against God. And so as a sinner, as a child of Adam, you are living as part of something bigger than yourself. You were born into this Satan-led society and raised into a way of life in opposition to God. And you embraced a world culture that lives in rebellion against God. Now, your sins are not just about you. Right? You are part of something much bigger. And that great rebellion manifests itself in many different ways. Sometimes it shows itself through obvious immorality and disobedience to God's law and a blatant hostility to God. But it can also manifest itself in self-righteous and hypocritical religion, doing right or good things, not from a love and gratitude to God, but in an attempt to control or to bargain with God or to gain superiority over others. Now, both of those extremes are part of Satan's rebellion against God, irreligion and false religion, and they're designed to keep people from following and trusting in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that everything in the world is evil. There are many good things in this world, and we should thank God for them. But even those good things are twisted and used for evil purposes. And that is the nature of Satan's reign. He is a parasite. He cannot create anything meaningful himself. Instead, he twists and perverts what God originally made good. And as an individual, you followed Satan and the rest of the world in his rebellion. He is your prince and ruler. And for a while, the Lord tolerates the presence of Satan and overrules all his evil plans to actually accomplish God's good plan of redemption through Christ. And so I've seen a part of our condition is that we are dead in our sins and following a sinful society. And that brings us then to our next point. That is that we are following a sinful nature. Now you might be wondering, what if we tried to leave this sinful society behind and start over and isolate ourselves from the world? Could we escape the influence of sin in that way? Well, no. You cannot escape the influence of sin because you take that sin with you wherever you go. If you ran away to the middle of nowhere, that same rebellious society would spring up again. And why? Well, because the problem of sin is not just an external problem, but an internal problem. And this is why things like monasticism and communes failed to provide an escape from sin. Because as soon as you put human beings in those communities, they bring the sin with them. Now listen again at verse 3 now. He says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so notice some things here that he says about our sinful nature. First, he says we are ruled by sinful desires. He says the passions of our flesh. And more literally, it could be the lusts of the flesh. Part of our nature as fallen human beings is that we are dominated by sinful desires in our hearts. They rule us. We have this innate desire to live our own way rather than God's way. And Jesus said it this way in Matthew 15, in verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." At the heart is the spring from which all our desires flow. And since our hearts are corrupt, all our desires and actions are corrupted too. We inherited that corruption from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Because we were cut off from God in our sin, we try to satisfy that eternal hole in our hearts with something else. Work, sex, money, power, reputation, relationships, pleasure, and so on. And so our passions drive us to live the way we do and to follow others in the world who will enable us to satisfy those passions. Rather than serve God, we are driven to try to find other ways to satisfy our desires, things that contradict God's word. But then he goes on, and he describes what we might call unrestrained natural desires. Our natural desires, in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. There are some natural desires which God created us to have as human beings. It is natural for our bodies to desire food, or sleep, or sex, for example. But our sinful nature perverts those natural desires into gluttony and laziness and lust. It's natural for our minds to pursue knowledge and curiosity and to use our imaginations. But our sinful nature perverts these natural desires into selfish ambition and pride and doubt. Our natural desires are not wrong, but in the sinful condition that we have, they are perverted and distorted to serve sin rather than to serve God. Since we are cut off from God, there is nothing to keep our natural desires in check, nothing to hold them in balance. In our sinful hearts, we replace God with idols who promise to offer to satisfy these other desires. And of course, they never keep that promise in the end. But then he goes on. He says, finally, we are condemned. In verse 3 there, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. To be a child of wrath means that we are living under God's death sentence. We stand condemned for our sins. We are born as sinners and raised by a sinful society and follow Satan in our rebellion against God, in whatever form that rebellion takes. And because of that, we deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's righteous hatred and punishment of sin. As a just and holy God, he must punish sin, every sin. If he did not punish sin, then we could never trust him to keep his word or to have a consistent character. And think about it from God's point of view. He created us in his image to know him, to find our purpose with him. And he created us in such a way that he alone could satisfy the eternal longing of our hearts. He gave us a good earth full of everything that we needed to know and glorify him. And what did we do? Well, we threw it all away. We destroyed it by our sin and brought suffering and death into the beautiful world that God had made. You can imagine a great artist spending days on a painting which he considered his greatest masterpiece. And when he finished, it truly was a great masterpiece. But then another artist, out of envy and hatred, went into the gallery with a knife and slashed the painting all to pieces. Now, how would that artist feel? Well, he would be rightly very angry, wouldn't he? That all his hard work and beauty had been destroyed. And how much more, then, would God be angry when we have destroyed an infinitely greater masterpiece, both in ourselves and in the world? And so we live from cradle to grave as sinners, as part of a world of sinners, following one or more of Satan's many paths of rebellion, destroying ourselves and perverting the good creation that God has made. We brought ourselves under his wrath. And this is the condition of all mankind. Notice again, he says, like the rest of mankind. This was the condition of these Christians in Ephesus before they came to Christ. And this is the position of every sinner born into the world. We are all born dead in sin. And so we need to understand that sin also is not just brokenness. That's become a very popular phrase the last few years, that sin is just being broken. And yes, as fallen human beings, we are broken by our sin and rendered helpless. But we also need to see that our sin is an active force of evil within us. J.I. Packer described it this way. He says, a sin as a perverted energy within people, sin is a perverted energy within people that enslaves them to God-defying, self-gratifying behavior, and by distraction, deceit, and direct opposition, weakens and overthrows their purposes of righteousness. Right? Sin is not just a passive brokenness, but an active corruption and rebellion against God in our hearts. And if you are dead in your sin, then no amount of personal effort or works will change that for you. Nothing you do can remove the death sentence, because everything you do inside and out is twisted and defiled by sin. Even your best works are stained with sin. And in fact, you are a slave of sin. Jesus said that in John 8:34. We read that earlier. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." This is your natural condition. You are not just afflicted by sin, but you love it. You love to follow your own sin. And that's why David could say in Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's our condition apart from Christ. And so we've seen from this passage today what is wrong with our natural condition. We are following a sinful society and we're following a sinful nature. And let me just close with a couple applications to think about. First of all, this passage should help you better understand yourself apart from Christ. And sometimes you don't realize how corrupt you are until after you've come to Christ, to look back and see it. But if you're not a Christian yet, then you need to take these truths to heart. You are not the good person you think you are. You are not the nice guy you think you are. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, following your leader, Satan, with the rest of the world. You are living under the cloud of God's wrath, and eventually the judgment will come. And you cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself. That is a supernatural work of God. Notice Jesus said in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, Jesus must set you free from yourself and your own sinful desires. And so if you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, your only hope is to come to Christ and to plead with Him to set you free from your sin and to free you from the coming wrath of God which you deserve. And so this passage should help you better understand yourself apart from Christ. This passage should also help you better understand yourself in the process of sanctification. After you become a Christian, that bondage to sin is broken. Jesus sets you free, so you no longer have to sin anymore. And yet, you still sin, don't you? Why is that? Well, it takes a long time to relearn how to live before God when you were immersed into a whole different world of rebellion. Imagine a slave on a plantation in the 1860s. He spent his whole life as a slave for that master. But then one day, he is freed when the Union Army moves into his town. A few days later, that slave runs into his old master on the street. And his master says, "Get over here, get back to work." What would be his instinctive response to his old master? Well, he would want to obey like he always did before. A freed slave doesn't forget about that way of life on the plantation overnight. It takes time for reality to set in that he doesn't need to live that old way anymore. And part of your growth as a Christian is learning that the old things that you used to live for really don't have the power and appeal that you once thought they did, and that they pale in comparison to knowing Christ and the freedom He brings from sin. The old ways will gradually die off and be replaced by new ways over time as you are nurtured through the ministry of the church. But in the middle of that process, you will feel like two different people sometimes. One loving and wanting to return to the old life of sin, and one longing to know and follow Christ. And the presence of that conflict within you should actually encourage you, not discourage you. Because it shows that the process of liberation has begun in your heart. And so this passage should help you understand yourself in the process of sanctification. And finally, this passage should help you appreciate more fully just what God does for us. If you were to stop at verse 3 you would probably walk away in despair. Right? You are trapped in sin and condemnation. There's no hope there, except for the fact that all those verbs are past tense. Now, they're past tense. He reminded these Ephesian Christians that this is what they used to be. You were dead. You once walked, etc. Something happened to change their situation from being children of wrath to now former children of wrath. And what happened? Well, we get the answer in the next verse, in verse 4. But God, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right, what brought about that change of condition in these Christians? God did. Notice that. But God. Pay attention to those buts in Scripture. God, out of pure mercy, intervened and rescued these helpless sinners by uniting them to Christ so that their sins could be atoned by His death and their natures renewed and transformed through His resurrection. When we were helpless and hopeless in our sin, when we didn't even want to be saved, God intervened by His grace and saved us out of our sin and misery and made us alive again through Christ. So think about that great gap between what we were by nature as children of wrath and what God so freely and richly lavished upon us instead through Christ. Now let that move you to a grateful love and worship of God for His grace to you. Let that appreciation also move you to freely confess your sins to God, knowing that He has made such a great provision to free you from those sins. Confess your unworthiness. Confess your struggles, past and present. Confess your need for Christ to deliver you from yourself and that remaining sin within. And you will find Him to be an all-sufficient Savior. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these precious words that we've read in Your Word. We pray that You would help us to better understand this diagnosis of our condition so that we can better understand the salvation You so freely give to us through Christ. We pray that this news, both the bad and the good, would grant us humility, but also joy in the salvation You provide us. And that that joy would overflow not only in love to You, but love to our neighbors, especially to those who have not yet been saved. And we ask for all this now. In Jesus' name, amen.